Luke chapter 16,
and beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Good. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're so familiar with parables being taught in the scriptures, and particularly we teach them to our children because they're such simple stories, so straightforward to understand, with such profound meanings. And yet we understand that all parables, but perhaps particularly this one before us this morning, is filled with wonderful and difficult truth. As we consider the reality of life and death beyond death, we want to pray that you'd be gracious to us. Give us a mind to understand what we read. Give us a will that is resolved to act in accordance with all that we learn here. And give us a heart that is filled with love for the lost. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, look, it is a parable. I'm sure you are familiar with it. It's not a strange one. It's not an uncommon one. It's one that you've perhaps read many times, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it is a wonderful parable that contains really comforting truths, and it is a difficult parable that contains really hard-to-take truths. Please know, as we go through this, I am one with you. It's funny, people struggle in various ways living out the Christian life. Some folks have very difficult questions about why God does certain things. Why does God allow suffering? Or if God is good, why does he let people suffer and so on? I guess I got to the point in my Christian life where I felt, there's always going to be a struggle, but I understand the Bible has answers to these questions. And yet the greatest struggle I face in my Christian life is the fact that my brother is not a Christian, and I don't know why I am and he's not, and I can't find an answer to that. And this parable is a tough parable to read if you have people that you love who don't know Christ. We came back to Luke's Gospel a couple of weeks ago, do you remember? We had a break, and we came back as we looked at verse 18 in particular. Do you remember? We looked at the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's not often we focus just on a single verse, but we felt that was necessary and good because it's such a complex issue. Now we come back to the bigger chunks of Luke's Gospel, and we try and tackle the whole parable this morning. We are going to explore these issues of heaven and hell, or heaven and Hades, perhaps more technically we should say, as we look at this parable. But before we dive in and just draw knowledge about heaven and hell from this parable, I want us to step back and see what's going on in Luke chapter 16 as a whole a bit more. Because I want you to see that even before we begin the parable, the whole chapter is really about God and money. Or more specifically, it's about loving God or loving money. It seems that the big theme of this chapter, the great point that Jesus wants to communicate to those who first heard his teaching and to us today for whom the teaching has been preserved, is that you cannot love God and money. Your heart just isn't big enough for both. One will always displace the other. So much so, and here's the first part of the chapter, I think, that what we do with our money becomes a kind of evidence. It reveals what's going on, really, in our hearts. The first parable, the parable at the beginning of Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. Again, I'm guessing it's a parable, you know, the guy has been managing a large estate. He's been mismanaging it, doing it really badly. He's going to lose his job. And before he's fired, he decides to go to all the owners, the bosses, debtors, and reduce their debts. And Jesus kind of commends him for it. This shrewd manager didn't do his job in an honourable or godly way. He didn't express his love for God by working hard and honestly and with integrity. But I guess he showed kind of worldly wisdom. He forgave the debtors when he came to be sacked because he knew that it would make life a little easier for him afterwards. Money's of no eternal value, Jesus teaches through this parable. You might as well use it to buy your friends now, he says, because it certainly won't buy you a place in heaven. Verse 13, it comes at the end of that first parable, and it serves as a bit of a summary, the teaching point that Jesus wants to bring out of the parable. Verse 13, have a look there with me. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you play around on Facebook from time to time, particularly if you follow me, I found this weird and wonderful app that you can get for your phone where you take a kind of portrait photo and then you put it through the app and it ages you prematurely. It makes you look like a really old man. It is weird and disturbing. But good to remind yourself that one day you will be older. One day you will look back. One day other generations will look back on the church today and what we do and the priorities we have and the way we use our money and the way we live. And I wonder, I guess I worry, that the way we deal with money today will be seen by future generations as a real blind spot for us. That we pursue wealth, that's no bad thing, but we pursue comfort and things. New cars, bigger houses, an extension on the house, nicer clothes, better holidays. We pursue us. We show a love for money in all kinds of ways. I wonder if future generations will see that in us. No one can serve two masters. Jesus said to the people who were listening, who weren't Christians, here's the teaching point for them and for us. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Please hear this morning, will you? You cannot serve both God and money. Of course, the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking in the first instance were outraged. Do you see verse 14? The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. You cannot love both God and money, and what you do with your money is really the evidence for what's going on in your heart. Which helps us to see that if we love money and not God, we, like the Pharisees in the world today, will reject Jesus as the Pharisees did back then. A heart filled with a love for money is no room for a love for God. And a heart that has no love for God, despite external circumstances, despite what it might appear to be, a heart that really doesn't love God, will be shown in a rejection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That seems to be the point of the first parable. Then we come to the bit on divorce. I'm not entirely sure, if I'm honest, how that fits in. Perhaps greed was prevalent in divorces of the day. Then we come on to the second parable, the rich man and Lazarus, from verse 19 onwards. And it is a parable, I think. People have speculated that it might not be, because it's very unusual for Jesus to give a name to a character in one of the stories that he told. Lazarus, we're told, is the name of the poor guy in this parable, and that's almost unique. But I do think it's a parable. I don't think this is a kind of literal recounting of a historical event. The Bible tells us there will be something that we call the intermediate state. That is, if I die today, I will go to the spiritual realms to be with Christ in what we call heaven. But that's not my final destination. The Bible tells us that we long not for a spiritual existence in heaven, but a bodily existence in the new heavens and the new earth. When that great moment comes, when Jesus returns, the resurrection takes place, the earth is transformed and we will live with him for eternity. Physically, we'll be able to touch him and feel him and I'll see you and we'll hold each other. This, what we're being described though, is not that final destination. It's a spiritual reality, an intermediate state. It is therefore, I think, a parable. And we meet this rich man who lived this opulent, extravagant life. This character is used by Jesus to demonstrate visibly what it is like to have a heart filled with a love for money and not a love of God. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. He wears the finest clothes, he eats the finest food, a luxurious, comfortable lifestyle. The guy doesn't have a care in the world. And it's contrasted by the way in which he treats his fellow Jews. Other people who ought to be a part of God's family. Verse 20, at the rich man's gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. At the rich man's gate conjures up these connotations of a stately home. But there at the gate, at the bottom of the drive, sits this poor beggar, Lazarus, a pitiful figure. He doesn't go for the black bin or the blue bin, it's the green bin from the rich man that the guy goes for, just surviving off the leftover bits of food that the rich man leaves behind. Having said all he said about money in the first parable, can you see now Jesus is nailing home the point with this very vivid picture? What's important here is we have two men, both of whom appear to belong to God's people. They seem to be one of God's chosen people, the ethnic Jewish people back then. And in one in particular seems to be highly favored by God. The rich man has been greatly blessed. If we had to guess, certainly if the crowd listened to Jesus at that time had to guess, if one of these guys was about to be exposed as a fraud and a fake, they would have said it was the beggar. God seems far from this destitute, pathetic figure. And so the parable hits home. It does to us today, I hope. It certainly would have to those who first heard the parable. Through his refusal to practically love and care for another of God's people, it's the rich man, actually, who reveals himself to be not one of God's people at all, an imposter. Despite outward appearances, the rich man loves money, not God. And therefore, like the Pharisees who are listening, he rejects Jesus just as they do. This issue of what we do with our money is a really common theme in Luke's gospel. It seems to be a critical way in which we understand where we're at and work out whether our faith is genuine and we're expressing it in how we live. We hear it in the words of John the Baptist very early on in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 3, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Instead, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same." Now, obviously, the rich man in this parable that Jesus tells here in Luke 16 wasn't listening. Real love for God, a real, proper, inspired by faith, a heart transformed from a heart of stone to become a heart of flesh by God himself, it will always show itself, not just in an acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a belief in Jesus, but a care for brothers and sisters in need. And the death of these characters, the rich man and Lazarus, helps us to see where they really stood, because we see their eternal destiny. It's a means of showing, actually, that what we think about their hearts, as Jesus goes on in the parable, is right. That the veil of heaven and hell is drawn back just for a moment, and we see their end. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." The rich man serves as an example of a man who loved money and not God. And you see, he ends up not in heaven, where everybody would have expected him to be as Jesus began the parable, but he ends up in Hades or in hell. And Lazarus, this man who seems to have been rejected by God in this life, who has no good fortune, is the one who in the end is embraced by God in heaven. And the words that Jesus places in Abraham's mouth are intended to freeze the crowd of the Pharisees and others that he's preaching to. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in agony." The rich man opted for money, for things, for ease, for life in this world, and he got what he wanted. But his heart was so full of a love of money, there was no room left in it for God. He rejected God. And we saw that in the way he rejected his care for his brother Lazarus. He rejected God, and so just like the Pharisees listening, he rejected Christ. And so at his death, God honored that rejection, and God rejected him. Which brings us to the really sobering lesson that's a big part of this parable, and that is we are shown the consequences, the terrible consequences of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. We'll reflect on that more in a bit. The two parables then in Luke chapter 16 are intended to deeply challenge us, I think, those of us who would call ourselves Christians, who are Christians, to ensure that we are right with God, that our hearts are right before God. Jesus calls us to examine our view of our money, our wealth, our comfort in this life. When we say that we're Christians, and somebody might look for the evidence, it's not to attending church that we should point. It's not to going to a home group or having quiet times. All those things are good and useful, and I would encourage you to do those things. But the point of both of these parables is that it's what we do with our money. Whether we have a lot or even just a little, it's what we do with our money that reveals the true state of our hearts. That's so important to understand, isn't it? Because the reality is what we do with our money is so often hidden from view. And look, it's in the hidden things. It's in the secret places that other people often don't see. That's where our real selves are revealed. I'll never see your bank statement, in all probability, and you won't see mine. But it's what lies there that shows really what's going on in our hearts. We thought about that recently, didn't we? Keep a basic standard of living, I encouraged you, so that you can give generously. That's the big challenge for us, I think, as we live in the affluent West, even if we do face a recession, if Brexit comes along as it seems it will. We see in this parable the consequence of what it means to love money and reject Christ. And there are lots of things that we can learn from this. It's a challenge for us as we consider our own finances. And I would ask you in the week ahead just to pause and talk with a friend, with your spouse, about what your bank statement tells us about the state of your heart. We've had lots of birthdays in our house recently, and even though Joel's 18, we still make him sit down and write thank you letters. We want him to understand that the gift he gets is not a right, it's a wonderful blessing. He doesn't deserve it. Someone's loved him and given him that gift. We want our boys to see the value of the gifts they're given and to express thankfulness. But that lesson is true of us as well, isn't it? Our pensions, our salary, benefits. However our income comes, our income is a gift from God. It's to be valued. And we show that we love the giver of the gift more than the gift itself by living basically and giving generously. It's good too, as we look at this parable and think about the consequences of what it is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because, of course, as a church, we're in the business of trying to share the good news of Jesus with the community around us, with our friends and our next door neighbours and the people that we work with, as well as the people who live near to this school. We want to let this difficult truth of what lies beyond death for those who reject Jesus to drive us to prayer. And to give us a confidence and a boldness to speak to our friends of Jesus, to invite them to come to church and hear the gospel of Jesus. We reflect a little then on heaven and hell. Well, let's just draw some simple things, some simple observations from this. And the first, of course, is that hell is a place for those who reject Jesus. In the parable, we see that hell or Hades is real and it is terrible. As Jesus presents the parable, he shows us that hell isn't empty, as universalists would have us believe. Not everybody does go to heaven. The rich man here stands for those who reject Jesus, in his case, because worldly wealth was more valuable to him than God. Verse 23, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. We should have a real love for the lost around us. What awaits them is awful. The Apostle Paul could write in the book of Romans, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, as he wrote about those of his own people who didn't believe. And we should feel the same. Hell is a real place and it is not empty. It's a place of consciousness too. There's no soul sleep here. The rich man is awake, he has memories, he's capable of speech. He can recall life, and so surely he has regrets. He's aware of his surroundings. He's capable of rational thought. His experience is very, very real. Hell is a place of consciousness. And thirdly, it's a place of conscious torment. A place of conscious torment. Verse 27, then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. That is awful to read, but it's important. Not just because Jesus preserves it in the scriptures for us to learn from, but because Jesus first spoke these words to people who weren't Christians. No horror, no terror, no pain anyone has experienced on this earth will be comparable to the reality of suffering in hell. Not the worst moments in Auschwitz, not the collapsing of the Twin Towers in New York. Nothing on this earth comes close to the reality of torment in hell. Nothing, we should qualify that, shouldn't we? Nothing, that is, apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, where, of course, he bore God's wrath against sin in our place so that we might be spared. We are fools if we belittle the seriousness of sin. And we're fools if we belittle the seriousness of rejecting Jesus Christ. We are fools if we belittle the seriousness of the offer of forgiveness and the importance of that offer that God makes to the world in Jesus. The reality is that if anybody violates God's character, if anybody transgresses God's law, and of course that's all of us, if anyone rejects Jesus Christ, then God's punishment awaits them in hell. And that is a terrible, terrible thing. That should make us fervent in prayer for people who are lost. That should make us bold in evangelism as we tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see, and I know I've said it before, but let me say it again. This is the reality that Jesus himself taught, and he didn't just share this with Christians. He preached about the reality of hell to non-Christians too. And we as a church need to be brave enough to do the same. But look, we mustn't leave it there. We get a glimpse of heaven as well. And in the same way we saw that hell was a real place, we see here that heaven is a real place, a place for those who accept Christ, Lazarus. It's a place of consciousness. Abraham, and presumably Lazarus, is just as awake and aware as the rich man was. It's a place of conscious comfort. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony." Lazarus hadn't rejected Jesus. He hadn't loved money more than he loved God. He'd accepted Christ, and now he went to heaven to be close to Abraham, the father of all who believe in Jesus. And his experience couldn't be more different from the rich man. He is awake and aware, but above all, Lazarus is comforted. Not torment, but security. Not pain, but happiness. Look, one more observation before we think a bit more about what this means for us. And that's simply to say that as Jesus presents what lies in the future beyond death, he's very clear that our eternal destiny is settled at death. Verse 26, beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. If you know a bit about other church traditions, you'll perhaps know that there's a traditional Catholic doctrine, the doctrine of purgatory. It's a place the Catholic Church has taught at various times in its history where instead of going to heaven or hell, it's like a third option. We go to work off sins that we've committed in this life, and we stay there until those sins are worked off, and when we've cleaned the slate, then we can go on to heaven. I want you to see that it's nonsense. It makes a mockery of sin, and it makes a mockery of the cross. It is entirely the opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our fate is settled at death, Jesus says. And the one thing, the only thing that counts is not whether we're good enough, because of course none of us is, but whether or not we've accepted the forgiveness that God offers all of us in Jesus. John Piper, that great American preacher, says this, "The bed we make in this life, we sleep in forever." Our eternal destiny is set on the day we die, or on the day Christ returns, if that comes first, heaven or hell, and there is no place in between. Please don't let that depress you into inactivity. This is a difficult truth, but an important truth, and the way we respond to it shows whether we've rightly understood it. Let it drive you to your knees in prayer. Let it drive you to your friends to speak of Christ with them and to invite them to various events that are going on. But don't let it depress you into inactivity. But look, we haven't finished the parable yet, because as in all parables, there's a kind of twist at the end, isn't there? A sting in the tail. And it's this final, punchline doesn't seem the right word, but you know what I mean. It's this final bit that's so important for us as a church. One last twist. And the great unexpected twist is the emergence of a really fantastically passionate evangelist. It's the rich man. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father," this is the rich man speaking, "send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Can you see? The rich man is now passionate that people should hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and be warned of the reality of hell and encouraged about the reality of heaven. The rich man is aware that his family are all making the same mistakes in life that he did, all of them. His brothers are wealthy, seemingly, and rejecting Jesus. Their heart is full of money and not full of a love of God. "Please make them snap out of it," he says to Abraham. "Please send Lazarus, do something. Make them see their need for forgiveness." Pleading, something, anything, please. Look, it's another really difficult part of this parable. Really unpalatable in so many ways. But there's a reality here that Jesus calls us to reflect on. There are people, even now, who exist in that place and who suffer as the rich man does. And if they could cry out from there, do you think they would ask us politely to share the gospel with their friends and relatives, their loved ones in Cambridge, their loved ones who work in your office or who live in the houses around yours? Or do you think instead they would beg and plead that you would warn the people they love? Jesus, in telling this people, is warning people away from hell, and we must do the same. And Abraham's response to the rich man's plea is surprising. You see verse 29? Of course I'll summon someone straight away. Except he doesn't say that. Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Look, if there's a final takeaway from this parable, I think it's the importance of the Bible in pointing people to Jesus and therefore being central in our evangelism. The Bible, the point of the Bible is to point us from Jesus from the very opening chapters to the very final chapter. That's what the Bible is there for. And Abraham's words tell us that if people won't listen to the testimony of God in the Bible, then no miracle will help. Not even the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, he says. And of course, I think we're supposed to think beyond that to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 31, he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead, as Christ himself did." I became a Christian at university, and I'll be honest, I found evangelism difficult to begin with. I was a bit embarrassed, I didn't really know what to say, I was really worried I wouldn't be able to answer people's questions. I felt I was pretty cool before. I knew that becoming a Christian would make me pretty uncool, and I wasn't particularly comfortable with that. And I almost shudder in embarrassment to say it now, but I prayed that God would let me do something snazzy. Let me show my friends something really cool so they'll believe, they'll realise that I'm not a madman. I was like the rich man in some ways. But God's response to me, God's response to us, Abraham's response to the rich man in this parable, is to be confident that God will use the Bible and that the Bible is sufficient. Are you confident in the scriptures? Are you confident that God will work through them with your friends? Do you believe Jesus when he teaches that God's word is enough? That by the power of his Spirit, he will point people to Jesus with sufficient strength to get them off the path to hell and onto the path to heaven? Let me, in closing, encourage you that it works. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. My mum and dad didn't go to church when I was little. My next door neighbours, when I was a little boy, invited my mum and dad to go to church with them. My dad loved the preaching. He'd never heard the Bible taught before as an adult. He was late 30s, early 40s. Goodness, I think probably I'm older than my dad was when he became a Christian. That's unnerving. He loved hearing the Bible explained. A friend helped him understand the bits he didn't understand, and he came to put his trust in Jesus in midlife. My mum thought he'd lost his mind, but she really liked the ladies at church. She didn't really understand what was going on. She couldn't cope with the preaching very well, but there was a ladies' Bible study group, and they loved her and were patient with her, and she wept as she explained all the weird things going on in the family now that my dad was a Christian. They opened the Bible with her. And before the year was out, my mum had become a Christian too, and God had opened her eyes. She had seen who Jesus was and believed. My brother and I thought both of our parents had lost their mind. We saw a check written out to the church on the kitchen table, and we were furious that they would spend money on the church and not on basketball boots. Isn't that awful? But then I went to university, and I met some Christians, and I thought, crumbs, I'm so ready to dismiss it. I've never looked at the Bible for myself. That's intellectually ignorant. So I went to the chaplaincy and I said, "Can I please have a Bible? I've really got to read this for myself and work out what I think." And they said, "No, we don't hand Bibles out." I said, "You've got to, it's your job." And they made me sign a form that I'd return the Bible to them, and I took the Bible, and I took about 3 weeks off lectures, and I just sat at home and I read and I read and I read. And I read Mark because I knew that was the shortest of the Gospels, and then I read Matthew and Luke and John, and then I went to Genesis and I read all the way through. And I saw who Jesus was. And I put my faith in him. Even my wife wasn't brought up in a Christian home. She never engaged with the Bible as a child. Her parents didn't go to church. A Christian teacher ran a CU in the school, and she loved the trips that the teacher organized and went along. She listened to the Bible a little bit, and then when she left school and took a year out in Paris, he wrote to her and said, "Time to read the Bible for yourself and work out whether you believe it or not." And she did. And she put her trust in Jesus, and she became a Christian. My whole family experience testifies to the fact that God does. He is pleased to work through the Bible. It's not just in the Bible itself that we're told to be confident. It's the experience of you and I that we can draw on. The fact that I stand here as a believer in Jesus simply confirms the fact that God is pleased to work through his word in the power of his Spirit to draw people to his Son. Be confident then. This is our aim as a church. We're going to do all kinds of fun things, I hope. A quiz we did recently. But the purpose of that is so that our non-Christian friends can engage with us as Christians, and in time we can open the Bible with them, because it's here that they will meet Jesus. It's a tough parable, isn't it? It's a tough parable in many ways. But don't let it depress you. Let it drive you to your knees in prayer for the lost. Let it give you the boldness and courage to speak of Christ to those around you. And do make sure you love God and not money. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sit here, those of us who are Christians, we sit not confident in our own abilities, not because we're clever or special or better than anyone else. We're here simply because you are gracious and kind. Because by the power of your Spirit, you've helped us understand what is true and real in this world. You have helped us see that we are sinful, but that you are gracious and merciful and can forgive us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the very faith that we have, that we place in him, we're told in the scriptures, is a gift from you. We're saved by grace, through faith, from beginning to end. Help us, therefore, with the knowledge of what's to come as we read the scriptures. Be faithful in prayer for those we love. And be diligent in finding ways that are winsome and effective to share how good Jesus is with the people around us. And even as we seek to follow him, remind us and challenge us again and again in a society which loves money to love you more. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.